So we start tonight in chapter 28. And we're going to go to 35. I've given you an overview here based loosely on Schultz, who says, foreign alliances are a constant problem in Jerusalem during Isaiah's time. We've seen that as we've looked from the beginning of the book. The leaders of Judah hope to ensure their survival by aligning themselves with strong powers. Ahaz defied the warning of Isaiah and sought alliance with Tiglath-Pileser. His successor Hezekiah joined in an alliance with Edom, Moab, and Ashdod against Assyria, hoping for the eventual support of Egypt. Ashdod fell to the Assyrians in 711, and the other nations, I guess they were getting a Slurpee when they fell, and the other nations of the alliance succumbed to the offering of tributes to Assyria. Isaiah constantly warned the king and nation of the folly of relying on foreign nations when God himself had promised to be their defense. God is the true king and defender of Israel. None of the chapters in this section are tied to a specific date. Since the alliance with Egypt receives prominent consideration, the entire passage may be dated during the reign of Hezekiah, when Judah had hopes of being delivered from the Assyrian threat. Schultz claims that it's unclear whether 28-29 refer to Ahaz's alliance with Assyria or Hezekiah's pact with Egypt. The issue that makes this difficult to determine is that Ephraim's fall is portrayed as being future. If the context is the latter scenario of Hezekiah's plot with Egypt, 722 would be past. However, Isaiah could be reminding the southern kingdom of the downfall of the northern to warn them. Motyer and Waltkaiser are perhaps correct to place it with the latter. Nevertheless, the message is the same. The alliance will end in failure because the people have failed to trust in the Lord God. Those who exercise faith in God have nothing to fear. So that's sort of a synopsis of the whole section. And now we'll look at it in more detail, beginning chapter 28, verses 1 through 3. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. So Ephraim, the northern kingdom, is mourned here with the word woe. That's a mourning word because of its pride and its drunkenness, which we can assume to mean a lack of moral restraint. And the two probably go hand in hand. The reason people live in sin is because they're arrogant and think that God is not going to get back at them or whatever. And its beauty, the beauty of Ephraim, is likened to a fading flower because the Lord has a strong and mighty one. The word agent, if you're using the New American Standard, you'll see is in italics, which means it's not, it doesn't mean that he has really, really good agents. It means that that's a word that's not in the Hebrew text. It's been supplied by the translators. It's not incorrect in sense, but it's not uncommon to find adjectives used as nouns in Hebrew. And in that case, it would be here that the Lord has a strong one and a mighty one. Has one who is strong, one who is mighty. And this one he's going to use to tread the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim underfoot. This is obviously a reference to Assyria, whom he says he's going to throw at Ephraim like a storm of hail, like a tempest of destruction, a storm of mighty overflowing waters, a flood, in other words. The Lord's hand, verse 2, he says he cast it down to the earth with his hand, and then you see his foot in verse 3, trodden underfoot, indicates that he's going to accomplish the overthrow of Ephraim by every means available, as Motyer points out. So verse 4, and again a mention of the fading flower of the glorious beauty. It's almost exact. It is exact wording, as in verse 1. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in hand, he swallows it. This suggests the idea is it's here 1 minute, gone the next. We had this little strawberry plant in our front garden last summer, and my wife would say, I can't wait to get strawberries off of that, and every time one would pop out on there, one of our kids would pluck it off and eat it. And so we never did get any strawberries off of there, because as soon as one popped out, it was gone. And Grogan says that outside the city walls, figs would be growing. Sometimes a fig would ripen before the normal season, and a traveler, perhaps an Assyrian soldier on his way into the city, would quickly pick and eat it. So suddenly would Samaria's destruction be. Verse 5 through 8, we read, "In that day the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place." So you notice the repetition of the idea of a crown. There's this proud crown in verse 1 of the drunkards of Ephraim. That's going to be trod underfoot in verse 3. And then a new crown is going to come about in verse 5. The Lord himself, the Lord of hosts, will become not a proud, drunken crown, but a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. The phrase, "in that day," is likely eschatological, the hope of the glorious future that's so real to Isaiah that he leaps over all centuries of history between his day and the day of the Lord to say, it's just going to happen. It's just so real to him, he just is in a hurry to get to it. In that day, there will be the just judgment of God on the throne. You see in verse 6, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. That will come back into play in the later chapters we're looking at tonight. This is a Davidic concept pointing to the Messiah here, obviously. And it's a stark contrast to the leadership of Israel on the brink of collapse, this drunkenness. Who are reeling with strong drink? The priest and the prophet, even, everybody in leadership in the nation. And what a vivid description here of their drunkenness. I mean, you think Isaiah, he must have seen this. And we've talked about him having access to the courts of the king. He talks about them reeling and staggering, being confused. And then verse 8, in all of its lovely vocabulary, the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Isaiah is not ashamed to say what's on his mind, is he? Sometimes you just want to say, "Oh, don't beat around the bush. Tell us what you think, Isaiah." Now, verse 9. Verses 9 and 10, you need to understand, are a quotation of the cynics, the critics, the scoffers. And so the New American Standard rightly puts quotation marks around them, but those aren't original, but it's rightly interpreted. This is what these drunken people are saying about Isaiah, and more importantly about the Lord. "To whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast, for he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there." They have rejected God's word, because to them, they think it's too simplistic. They're too wise, too sophisticated for God's simple truth. And I think that's strikingly parallel to the world in which we live today. I can remember talking with somebody one time about the Bible, and they said, You mean you don't believe the story of Noah's Ark, you know, do you? And I said, well, sure I do. And they say, well, why do you believe that? I said, because God's Word says that it happened, you know. And they said, well, God never wrote a book like it just fell out of the sky, you know. And I mean, you know, to them, that's just sort of a caveman's way of thinking, you know. And so these people are too wise for God's wisdom. Interesting, the Paul will point out the wisdom of the Corinthians. Remember that they were too wise for God's truth over in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3. Well, Grogan says, many commentators have been puzzled by verse 10 and have wrestled to make sense of the Hebrew. In fact, if you look at the Hebrew in verse 10, it's very nonsensical. The truth of the matter seems to be that it's not meant to make sense. Isaiah's words had hardly penetrated the alcohol-impregnated atmosphere that surrounded his hearers. What they picked up were simply a few stray syllables. Some of them repeated like the baby talk that delights the child but insults the adult. They mouthed this gibberish back at the prophet. The transmitter was as strong and clear as ever. It was the receivers that were at fault. Their judgment, meantime, lay in their failure to hear the word that could have led them back to God. But there was another judgment on its way, most appropriate in its form. Their sin had turned the word of God through Isaiah into a meaningless noise that might just as well have been a foreign language. Often hear the criticism that people will say, you're preaching over my head. And I may sometimes. I have a tendency to get a little too academic sometimes. But sometimes I think it's interesting that people who are sort of maybe satisfied in their state of spiritual growth will say to me, you're preaching over my head. And yet a new believer who's just been saved a week will say to me, you're making God's word so understandable to me. Compare this to Isaiah's audience who, they're drunk, you know, and they're just, it's not making any sense, you know, this stuff that he's saying, order, order, line, line, little here, little there, doesn't make any sense to us. Heard Richard Phillips said at the Philadelphia Conference in Reformed Theology a couple of weeks ago that someone said to him that, they didn't understand his preaching. And he said, well, might it be that it's because I'm preaching about God and you would prefer that I be preaching about you? And well, that was a very good response. Don't know that I have the courage to say that to somebody. I'm sure he lost a church member. If you say that to the wrong person, you might lose a job. But anyway, it's probably good for your humility to be fired at least once in the ministry. So, well, because of this, because they don't receive the word of God, he says in verse 11, indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. If they don't understand just the plain, simple word of God that's being proclaimed to them, he's going to surround them with people who speak to them in a different language, and they will be God's messengers to them. And he who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be, and this is an exact repetition of what he said earlier, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. So because they've refused God's call to repentance and faith, God's offer of rest and repose, God's next word to them will be spoken in Akkadian. It'll be spoken through the mouths of the Assyrians. And like their drunken perception of Isaiah's words, they'll be able to pick up a word here and there. Akkadian and Hebrew are very similar. They're both Semitic languages. They'll pick up a word here and there. Order, line, little here, little there. They'll pick that up, but it won't make sense to them. They won't be able to understand it, and as a result, they will stumble backward be broken, snared, and taken captive. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. That's probably not exactly what they said. That's Isaiah's spin on what they're saying. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. God is addressing these drunken rulers in Jerusalem because of their covenant of death, their pact with Sheol, probably a reference to their alliance with foreign powers. They hope that these pacts are going to protect them from the overwhelming scourge that they say is coming here. It will not reach us when it passes by, verse 15. But the Lord is going to act with a stone. The stone here is a figure of the Messiah. In fact, a pretty common symbol of the Messiah in Scripture. He is a tested stone, meaning that he's been approved by God. He's a costly or precious stone, meaning perhaps that the cost of giving, of putting this stone in place, was costly to God. He's a cornerstone, a foundation stone, firmly set in place. So he's immovable and secure, and all who believe in him will not be disturbed. Now this, I want to just kind of chase this rabbit a little bit, and let's look at some of these references here. Would someone turn to Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, and someone else to Daniel 2:35. Well, let's do this. John, are you at the Psalm yes. passage? Okay. Then Andrea, the Daniel 2. And then Tracy, if you would, the Matthew 21, 42 to 44. Brother Philip, the Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. And Brother Raymond, 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. That's good. Then I'll just take a break. I can drink my Pepsi here while y'all look those up. John, you got that?
118, 22, and 23?
Mm-hmm.
The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes.
Okay, so this is another messianic image here. The stone that the builders rejected, of course, Christ was rejected by the religious leadership of Israel. He became the cornerstone for God's building, God's true temple. Andre, do you have the Daniel passage?
Daniel 2.
35, I'm sorry.
That's okay. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain that filled the whole earth.
Okay. You remember this image from Daniel, this dream that the king had, that all these different layers on this statue, and they all represented the different earthly kingdoms, but this statue was collapsed when a stone was hurled at it, and this stone grew into a mountain that filled the whole earth, the reference to Christ overcoming the kingdoms of this. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Okay, Tracy.
Matthew 21, 42 to 44. Mm-hmm. Jesus said to them, do you never read the scriptures? The stone which was the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him like dust.
Okay, so Christ takes those words from the psalm and applies them to himself. And then he says, you know, this stone, God has put this stone in the path so that you're either going to, you know, put yourself before it and be broken before it, or else you're going to be crushed by it. And so Jesus himself used this imagery of the stone for his own messianic purposes. Brother Philip, the Ephesians passage.
Ephesians 19:22. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
Okay, so again, the idea of Christ is the cornerstone, and we're being built up on that cornerstone of Christ as a foundation. Brother Raymond, you have the final one there, similar.
6-8. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed.
Okay, so Peter weaves together the Isaiah passage and the Psalm passage, you know, to point out this messianic image of the stone. So we have a clear messianic promise here in the middle of this chapter that the Lord gives as, you know, saying, your pact that you've made, your covenant that you've made is not going to secure you, but this stone that I'm going to set in place is what you need to look to. Now, verse 17, he says, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. The measuring line may be like a plumb line that you would use to determine if something is straight up and down, and the level to determine if it's straight side to side. Maybe a picture of the cross is in mind there, but certainly horizontally and vertically they're being measured by justice and righteousness. And then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, what is the it? It's this overwhelming scourge. It will seize you, for morning after morning it will pass through any time during the day or night. It will be sheer terror to understand what it means. So the people have made this covenant with death. God says, I will make, you know, this, if you contrast the words in verse 15, we have made, and then here in verse 17, I will make. So they've made their arrangements. God makes his arrangements. And that is, he's arranging for justice and righteousness to be the measurements by which he'll judge the people. And their plans and their pacts will be swept away, and they will be in big trouble. Now, verse 20 is a kind of a clever image that Isaiah uses. The bed is too short on which to stretch oneself, on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. These things that the people would look to for comfort and for covering, insufficient. He says, you know, it's kind of like we say, you made your bed, now lay in it. But he's saying, you made your bed, but it's too short for you to lay in. It's too small. You won't fit on it. And then, you know, did any of you ever go to a church camp or anything like that where people would get a kick out of short sheeting the beds? You know, yeah, so you go and put your feet in, and it's not long enough. So the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. So You made your bed, now lie in it, but it's short-sheeted and too small to hold you up. So a clever image there for the insufficiency of this alliance with Egypt. Verse 21, for the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, he will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work, his extraordinary work. Now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. Now you remember in Romans 8:31, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, we want to turn that around a little bit here. If God is against us, it doesn't matter who's for us. And he says the Lord is going to rise up as at Mount Perazim. Now that's a reference to a story in 2 Samuel chapter 5 where God's anger directed toward the Philistines had been held back because of the sin of his own people. God would not act against their enemies because of their own sin. And so, finally in time he broke through and he used David to defeat the Philistines. But and in the wake of that, the Philistines abandoned their idols. They left them all there on the battlefield. Now here, the unusual task is that his anger has been restrained not towards Israel's enemies, but towards Israel itself. But it is going to break forth, and as a result, they're going to learn the folly of trusting in other gods and other deliverers. Now, the Valley of Gibeon has been interpreted by some to refer to the episode that follows that Perazim story in 2 Samuel 5, and it may. If it does, it preserves sort of a string of Davidic stories here and references. But the more likely case is that it refers, I think more likely, obviously those who disagree with me think that their view is more likely. I think it's more likely that it refers to this story in Joshua 10. There's a reference there of a hailstorm that God uses to defeat the Gibeonites. And I think it ties in nicely with this hail that he mentions in verse 17. And so then the idea is that just as God confounded the Gibeonites and sent hail upon them, God is going to do the unusual and extraordinary work of turning this sort of wrath on his own people. He's going to confound them and bring calamity upon them. Now, verse 22 is or else kind of passage in which he says, now do not carry on as scoffers. In other words, the door of repentance is still open to them. You know, you can turn away from your scoffing ways, but if you don't, then what? Your fetters will be made stronger. God has truly spoken of this destruction of all the earth, and surely Israel is not exempt from it. Now, 23 to 29, let's just read through that, and then I'm going to refer to Meyer at length because I think his treatment here is very good. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat in rows, barley in its place, and rye within its area? For God instructs and teaches him properly. The farmer understands these things. They come from God. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful. Remember, his name is Wonderful Counselor, same wording, and his wisdom great. If you look on page 235 of Meyer, you see a pretty good explanation of this. Didn't feel it was necessary for me to retype it all because you have it. In about the middle of the page, in the paragraph under the bold subsection C, about halfway through that paragraph, sentence begins with the harsh activity. The harsh activity of plowing, breaking, harrowing is not an end in itself. It's purposeful, aiming at sowing the carefully planned crop. This corresponds to verses 1 through 6, the harsh judgment on Samaria with the fringe of hope in view at the end. The second parable, verses 27 to 29, is one of reaping. Each crop has to be gathered in a way appropriate to it, and the wrong treatment would destroy the crop. This corresponds to verses 7 through 22 and the question, how far to take the parallel between Samaria and Jerusalem? It gives an indefinite reply, implying only that what happened to Samaria is not necessarily what will happen to Jerusalem, for the farmer has learned his discriminating ways from God, who is wonderful in counsel. He will act purposely and with divine discriminating wisdom. So Grogan's comments are also helpful. Agriculture requires the farmer to change his activity from time to time. Plowing is needed, but it's not a year-round activity. You don't just plow and plow and plow and plow and plow. There comes an end to that. So God's purposes require him to act differently at different seasons, perhaps sparing Jerusalem in 701 B.C. and destroying it in 586 B.C. 701 would be when Sennacherib advanced against Jerusalem. 586 would be when Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, come against it. Then a farmer does not normally sow all his fields with only one plant variety. Verse 25, in a mixed farming economy, space is found for a variety of crops. Once again, the variety of God's ways with people is being underlined. The farmer learns such things from God by a study, perhaps, of nature. Verse 26, he says, God instructs and teaches him properly. Why then is man so reluctant to learn from God in spiritual things? This is kind of like what Jesus said, you know, about you can read the weather, can't you? You can look at nature and tell certain things are true. Why can't you see spiritual truth? When you sow a seed, what happens? You reap what you sow. Well, if you understand that about farming, why can't you understand that about spiritual life with God? When it comes to harvest time, threshing takes different forms, each form dictated by the type of crop harvested. More than this, threshing comes to an end, for the ultimate aim of all the activities is to produce edible food. Plowing, sowing, threshing, and grinding are all means to this end. So God has his purposes in history, and through a sequence of events, he brings them to pass. God's power and wisdom, united in his nature, bring forth a pattern of events in the story of man. Most of the agricultural processes here can suggest pain, perhaps implying, therefore, that it's possible to find oneself on the wrong side of God's purposes in history, and so to experience his judgment. In fact, some such lessons seem to be required by the context. You think about this threshing and grinding and beating and all that's described there. That doesn't sound like a pleasant experience for the people to undergo. Chapter 29 now. Woe, O Ariel! What is Ariel? Okay, the city where David once camped. And where did David once camp?
Jerusalem.
All right, verse 8 will make that clear because he mentions Zion in verse 8, and we understand that. Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year. Observe your feasts on schedule. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me. I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. So Ariel is Jerusalem. The word Ariel means something like, something to the effect of the hearth of the altar. Like if you think about a fireplace, hearth, the altar had a hearth where the sacrifices were brought. And though Jerusalem will continue to just year after year through the cycles of their feasts, as he says in verse 1, God will in time bring distress upon him. Their feasts and their festivals, their schedule, all centered around the altar. But that's a false assurance of God's favor, as he's going to come around and say later that, you know, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They're going through the motions. The Lord says, yeah, keep on going through the motions, you know. But this devastation, distress is going to come. And she will be like an aerial to me. In other words, just as sacrifices are consumed there on the altar, so Jerusalem itself will be consumed by the fire of God. So he says in verse 5, but the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust. You like the way he always just kind of layers this with a promise of wrath followed by a promise of blessing. Wrath and the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away, and it will happen instantly, suddenly. From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. You know, the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her in her stronghold and who distress her, will be like a dream, a vision of the night. There's a vivid image here. It will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he's eating. He's dreaming of eating, but when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he's drinking, but when he awakens, behold, he's faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. So the enemies that come against Jerusalem, some of them are God's agents of judgment, right? I mean, Assyria is the rod in his hand. But they are not themselves exempt from the same judgment. The Lord will also lay them low, but not before his purposes are completed. Jerusalem will be punished by God, he says in verse 6, from the Lord of hosts, you will be punished. But also so will these other nations. The natural phenomena are probably symbolic of Sennacherib's movement against Jerusalem, but in the end, these enemy nations will vanish like a dream. They will not have the satisfaction of destroying Jerusalem. They're hungry for Jerusalem. They dream of having Jerusalem, but they'll wake up still hungry because they will not have it, and we'll find out that Sennacherib's attempts failed. Verse 9, be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and has covered your heads, the seers. So remember back to chapter 6, he's going to preach this message to people who can't see, can't hear, can't understand. And the Lord has poured out a spirit of deep sleep on them. That'll come back into play a little later. Their prophets are blind. Their seers can't see. You know, the word prophet, Navi, is used there. And then the second one, seers, a roe. They're seers, but they can't see because they got their heads covered. And it says, the entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he'll say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he'll say, I cannot read. So the message of Isaiah is like this sealed book. It's not understood by the prophets and the seers. That's probably who's in mind with the literate. Those who ought to know the ways of God, they can't understand it. It's closed up to them. And then the ordinary people, they can't read it and understand it either. One of the commentators, might have been Motyer, pointed out the complacency here, that they don't even take an effort to open the book. You know, they just say, oh, it's sealed. Can't open that. It's kind of like people say stuff about the Bible, you know, and they say, oh, you know, I don't believe that book. They say, well, have you ever read it? Oh, well, you know, why do I have to read it and not believe it, you know? Unfortunately, I have to testify that I was that way before I came to know the Lord. I used to argue against the truthfulness of the Bible, having never read it. I learned the hard way what C.S. Lewis meant when he said, you can never be too careful what you read. Because when I actually sat down to read it, God began to deal with my heart by his Spirit working through His Word. So they just give up on trying to figure out these words from God. Verse 13, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. So the religion of Israel has been perverted into just lip service and rote traditions rather than a true heart reverence for God. And so God is going to work marvelously, wondrously marvelous, but He's going to be working against them, not for them. Verse 15, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around. The exclamation point is not original, but it's duly noted. You say, how can you say that? How can you say, who sees us or who knows us? You know, don't you know you live under God? And God sees and knows everything. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? And so Motyer says here that they reject the Lord's distinctiveness, you know, as if to say we're equal with Him. That what is made would say to its maker, He did not make me. That is, they reject the Lord's sovereignty. Or what is formed, say to Him who formed it, He has no understanding. They reject the Lord's wisdom. But in truth, they cannot hide their deeds from their Maker. They've got it all upside down. So verse 17, is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness, and the Lord and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. If you haven't noticed yet, the Holy One of Israel is Isaiah's favorite name for God. And it occurs in this section that we're studying tonight over and over and over again. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off, who cause a person to be indicted by a word, and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate, and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. So, just a little while, he says, and just, is it not yet just a little while? That's God's view of history. You see, many centuries have passed since these words were spoken, and yet these things have not yet come to pass. But God says, it's just a little while. Just a little while. Lebanon, it's mentioned in verse 17, known for its great forests, but these forests will be turned into a fertile field. That we can interpret as a better thing. It's better for it to be a fertile field than a forest. And a fertile field, that which is presently in Isaiah's day a fertile field, will be considered like it's just a forest. So while Lebanon actually becomes a fruitful field, what is now a fruitful field shall then be counted no better than a forest. This is transformation and restoration and reordering. The transformation of the physical world then becomes the introduction to the eschatological picture presented in the remainder of the chapter. You notice that the deaf in verse 18 will hear words of a book. This is probably the book that was closed to them back in verses 9 through 12, but now it's going to be made plain even to the deaf and to the blind. The Holy One of Israel will become the object of their gladness and joy. The wicked, on the other hand, they're going to reap what they've sown. They will come to an end, be finished, be cut off, and their sin is described there in verse 21. Now verse 22, therefore thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face turn pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction. It's interesting that this is the only mention of the redemption of Abraham in all the Bible. You don't read the word redemption in connection with his name, but it's certainly found in the idea of Abraham being redeemed is found in other passages of Scripture. And the mention of Abraham perhaps is a reminder, sort of like Paul said to the Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. You know, he says, this is what I say, and I'm the one who started all this when I called Abram out. You know, and the redemption there is maybe the call out of the land of the Chaldees, which is significant to Isaiah, because the Chaldees is the region of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And so he's saying, I'm the one who brought Abraham out of there. I'm the one who's going to bring you out of there. And you need to listen to what I have to say. Jacob is no longer going to be ashamed. He's had good reason to be ashamed of his descendants, but he shall not now be ashamed when he sees the work that God is doing in and through them. They will return to God and sanctify God as holy and stand in awe of the God of Israel. So we see that sort of comes around here. This is probably a reference to their return from Babylon, just as God called Abraham out of that area of the world. Okay, what a time do we have here? Time enough to press on through chapter 30, I think. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me to take their refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation, for their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hames. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. So who are the rebellious children? Verse 1. Judah. People of Judah. Tracy yawned. The people of Judah. I speak yawnese. I can get that. They have executed a plan, but what? It's not God's plan, right? Many are the plans of men. They've made an alliance, but this alliance was not driven by the Spirit of God. And in so doing, he says, they've added sin to sin. You remember that in Ahaz's day, the sin of unbelief led them to seek an alliance with Assyria. Now they're adding to that sin the sin in Hezekiah's day of unbelief that leads them to look to Egypt for help. So that may be what's in mind, adding sin to sin. And since they haven't consulted God, verse 2, he's not going to allow this plan to stand. Their safety that they think is going to be shelter and safety there is going to be rather their shame and their humiliation. So following closely with this statement about the redemption of Abraham that we just read, we're led to recall, you remember when Abraham fled to Egypt in Genesis 12? He was living in the land. There was a famine in the land. It was, you know, wasn't safe for him to stay there, but rather than trusting in the Lord who put him in that land, he goes down through the Negev into Egypt to appeal there for help. And as a result, what happened?
He took his wife because
he said it was his sister. Yeah, that was stated in prayer meeting one night as I was doing a study through Genesis 12 that Abraham, somebody said, in other words, he pimped her off. That was said by an 80-some-year-old woman. You gotta love being in an urban environment. Shame and humiliation. Shame and humiliation. So all attempts Israel has ever made to find shelter in Egypt have resulted in shame and humiliation and disaster. And this one will as well. You notice he says, in verse 2, who proceed down to Egypt. Now, that's not just geographic. That's also spiritual. It's interesting if you look at the book of Jonah. We don't have to look at it now. You just see how Jonah goes down. He goes down to the docks, and he goes down to a ship, and he goes down into the belly of the ship. It's just like, how much farther down can he go? And eventually he goes down to the bottom of the sea. And I think that's a key element in the first chapter of Jonah, is his descent down. He goes down, 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 down. Whenever we run away from the Lord, we're running down. Now, the princes and the ambassadors mentioned in verse 4 could refer to Shabako's princes and ambassadors, their dwelling in Zone, their arrival at Haines. This would be an area in both of these towns in the northern part of Egypt, which is called Lower Egypt, by the way. So on the map, you have to think upside down, because you know the Nile runs the opposite direction that we think it should. And so Upper Egypt is where the water's coming from, and Lower Egypt is where it's going to. So Upper is south and Lower is north on the map. Kind of hard to keep that in mind. My son, when he was studying ancient Egypt, just said, in other words, Upper is lower, Lower is upper. So, yeah, something like that. But Zone and Haines are both up. Zone is in the delta, the Nile Delta. Haines is just south of the delta. But the idea here, Shabako has control over the whole country, and his princes and ambassadors are in these important cities. But the use of the word for at the beginning of that verse is puzzling to me. It's as if the location of these princes and ambassadors is the reason for this shame and humiliation that's going to come. The safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter and the shadow of Egypt your humiliation, for their princes are at Zone and their ambassadors arrive at Haines. Now, seems to me that it's possible that these could refer to the princes and ambassadors of Hezekiah. The princes have fled to Zone so that they don't have to see the carnage that's about to break forth. And the ambassadors have gone down to Haines to try to make this arrangement, this contract, this covenant. And so if they are of Hezekiah, then the reason for the shame and humiliation is quite obvious. They've already gone and done this which God is saying he disapproves of. So there's no profit to gain from them. He says everyone will be ashamed because of people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but just shame and reproach. Now verse 6, the oracle concerning the beast of the Negev. Through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion? You would think it'd be opposite, wouldn't you? Lion and lioness. But in fact, a lioness is usually more deadly than a lion. That'd be the one you'd be more afraid of. I would be afraid of both of them equally. And viper and flying serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps to a people who cannot profit them. Now, so Matyer says, while the politicians in Jerusalem were doubtless wondering how will our ambassadors fare, Isaiah suggests ironically, never mind them, what about the pack animals? As though their welfare was the only important thing in the whole human waste of time. It's possible that the emissaries of Hezekiah have gone down through the Negev. They don't want to be noticed in the more public areas, and so they're taking sort of a secret route down through the desert to escape notice as they go to Egypt. And this dangerous journey through harsh terrain, they'd encounter deadly predators along the way, vipers and lions and lionesses and flying serpents. Now, the commentators are divided as to what a flying serpent is. Jameson Fawcett Brown, which is an excellent older commentary, suggests it's a species which springs like a dart out of a tree. So it's a snake that makes his nest up in a tree, and then, you know, you're walking by and take shade under the tree, and you know, that thing darts out at you and strikes. One of the commentators scoffed at the notion of a flying serpent and said flying does not add any extra danger to the serpent. I would have to assume he'd never been attacked by a flying serpent. I'm thinking, you know, maybe there's a chance I can outrun one on the ground. If that sucker's in the air, I'm just going to lay down and die. I don't know what to do to get away from him. The overwhelming opinion is that it refers to darting, like, you know, coming out of the tree or perhaps leaving the ground when it strikes. You know, you watch the Discovery Channel and these snakes. I hate snakes. I think they're absolutely disgusting creatures. But I cannot, it's like a train wreck. I can't turn my eyes away from the television when there's something about snakes on. I mean, I will cringe and curl up in the chair like a little baby and won't be able to sleep at night, but I can't stop watching these snake shows. And I see these things sometimes when they strike, they actually leave the ground. You know, they recoil back and actually leave the ground. Maybe that's the idea. But there have been records of flying reptiles in history. And you see here two pictures that I clipped off the internet. One is found on a postage stamp. Can't remember where that was from. I want to say it was in Hungary. Dimorphodon. And then the one before it, rather nasty looking creature, the Ramphorhynchus. And in addition to these two creatures, Herodotus, or maybe not in addition, but could be the same creatures. Herodotus is a respected Greek historian. We typically take his histories to be fairly accurate. Writing in 450 BC, once wrote that there is a place in Arabia to which I went on hearing of some winged serpents. And when I arrived there, I saw bones and spines of serpents in such quantities it would be impossible to describe. The form of the serpent is like that of a water snake, but it has wings without feathers and as like as possible to the wings of a bat. Now, Herodotus is not trying to concoct some archaeological thing to prove Isaiah's flying serpents were real. You know, we have no reason to doubt the historicity of what this man is saying. I started to bring in an old National Geographic that I have, or a few years ago, the team at National Geographic actually did concoct the Archaeopteryx, this sort of lizard bird kind of thing, you know, that they said was the missing link in the evolutionary chain, you know, because they say that the dinosaurs evolved into birds, and so these little birds that are out perched on the tree out there used to be T-Rexes, and they found the missing link, and they had this fossil, and they had this full color spread. They'd done this big reconstruction of it, you know, a model, full page thing, a huge article, beautiful pictures in it and everything, and you read about all that this does for the evolutionary theory. Well, see, I was going to show you that, and then I was going to show you what I accidentally stumbled upon in about two or three issues later when I was reading through the letters to the editor, and in very fine print down at the bottom was a little note that had been passed along from the head scientist on that team who said, I hate to confess, it was all a hoax. The fossil had been assembled from other fossils to make it look like that. Well, Herodotus has no reason to do that. You know, he has no theory to prove when he says this. He recognized that these creatures were not birds or mammals or insects, but reptiles with wings. And we add to that the testimony of Josephus, a noted Jewish historian in the first century AD, who writes about Moses and the Israelites having a difficult time passing through a particular region because of flying serpents. When the ground was difficult to be passed over because of the multitude of serpents, which it produces in vast numbers, some of which ascend out of the ground unseen, and also fly in the air, and do come upon men unawares, and do them a mischief. Yes, that's polite Hebrew for they wet their pants. If notice, when did he say, who did he say encountered this? Moses and the Israelites passing through a particular region. Well, if That's something that Moses experienced during the Exodus, and it's worth noting that the region where those creatures lived is the same region that's mentioned here. So, just because we don't know, and the only reason I'm going to great lengths on this is because as you read the commentators, they will just spend paragraph after paragraph explaining away the flying serpent, you know. But just because we don't know what this is today doesn't mean that these things never existed in the past. It's impossible to determine for sure, but we don't need to second-guess the Bible because of the so-called science in their presuppositions. I call it so-called because it's based on presuppositions, not on facts. So through this dangerous region, the emissaries of Judah travel with their treasures on camels and their riches on donkeys, and they're off to seek the prophet of Egypt, which in the end is going to be no prophet to them. Egypt is specified in verse 7, even Egypt whose help is vain and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab who has been exterminated. Now, because her help is vain and empty, God calls her this name, Rahab, who's been exterminated. Rahab was the name of a mythological sea creature that other nations had used to describe Egypt. And so Moffat translates this phrase more freely, but perhaps just as accurately, as the dragon do nothing. They're going down to seek the help of, you know, Pete's dragon. The dragon do nothing. What was the dragon's name? Elliot? Yeah, they're going to get Elliot's help here in this. No, it's not going to help. So he says in verse 8, now go write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. Well, what's he to write? Not told what he's supposed to write. I think that it's just like we had back in 8:1, where you have you're getting ready for the birth of Mayor Shalal Hashbaz, and God says, write this down, Mayor Shalal Hashbaz. You know, and it's going to be a testimony to them. And so I think here what he's saying, write this down, the do-nothing dragon, Rahab, the one who's been exterminated. This literally, write down Rahab him Shabet. And he says, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll. Maybe a parallelism, but it's not exactly parallel because the tablet before them was a public thing that all would see, and the scroll would be a sealed up book that they wouldn't be able to see. And so the idea that is that if they get mad at Isaiah and destroy the public tablet, then he's got this private record that it's been written. So in the future, when Egypt proves itself to be a worthless ally, Isaiah can say, I told you so. he can say, remember the do-nothing dragon. So I think probably that's what the Lord is telling him to go and write. It's almost identical there to what he says in 8:1. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. So the people of Judah are described in verse 9 with three phrases. They're rebellious people. They're false sons. They are sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. They condemned the prophets and they said, we don't want to hear what you've got to say. Stop with the visions. Don't tell us what's right. You know, they want to hear pleasant words. They don't want to hear hellfire and brimstone. You know, they want to hear nice things. Like things like Joel Osteen preaches, you know? That's what they want to hear. Happy thoughts. Things that will make them smile. As it is, with all this destruction and all this calamity that Isaiah is talking about, he's like a roadblock, you know? It's like he is standing in the road to Egypt saying, stop it, stop it, stop, don't go there. And they say, get out of the way. Get out of the path. Stop telling us about the Holy One of Israel. And so, verse 12, therefore thus says the Holy One of Israel, Okay, I'll stop talking about him, and he'll start talking for himself. Ooh. Since you have rejected this word, and have put your trust in oppression and guile, and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a huge wall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that assured will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or scoop water from a cistern. So this God, who they refuse to listen to, is going to speak anyway. Grogan says our reaction to God's word does not affect that word one whit. You see, like Isaiah, we're not responsible for how people receive or don't receive the word of God. We're simply accountable to God to deliver that word and leave the results in their hands. I like what one of my evangelism professors said one time. He said, offer the people Jesus, and if they don't like that, leave them with Moses. Meaning, you know, take your chances on the Ten Commandments, but you had an offer of eternal life given to you. Egypt is described as oppression and guile, certainly causing us to remember the oppression that Israel suffered in Egypt. So because they look to them and not to the Lord, their iniquity is going to be like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall. There's some commercial that I've seen where this guy's walking across a dam and water's springing out of it, you know, and he takes his chewing gum out and puts it in there. You know, it's like a bulge in the wall. Uh-oh, it's getting ready to go, you know. And so it's imminent destruction. Now, not only is this destruction imminent, it's thorough. When the potter's jar is shattered, you know, you take a clay pot, that's what's in view here, a clay pot, and you smash it on the ground, you know, it's not going to break into dust. You're going to have fragments, sizable fragments of it. I mean, that's what archaeology is all about, finding pieces of cracked pottery, you know. And you remember in Job, he's taking a sherd of a pot, and he's scraping those sores on, you know. So these sherds, there was sort of an industry for sherds. There is today, too. I notice people are using broken china and broken pots and things to make mosaics and things like that, you know. So I know this person who says, if you ever break a dish, save all the pieces for me, you know. And it's sort of got an industry out of this, you know, using broken stuff. Well, you could use a pot sherd to scoop water from a cistern. You could, you know, get you a drink from the well. Or you could use it to take a hot coal from the hearth to go start a fire somewhere else. But he says, no, when this pot is smashed, there won't be any sherds left. It'll just be dust. Nothing usable left from the shattering of Judah. Well, let's, why don't we take a break? Why don't we take a break? So let's, we'll come back at verse 15.